Today we are studying the doctrine of regeneration, and just to kind of think through logically where we're at in our study, what have we learned about man's nature according to the Bible?
No one
righteous, not even one. None who seeks after God. How about man's moral ability to come to God or do anything of spiritual profit?
Cannot.
Lots of cannots in the Bible. So then, last time, what did we learn about the call? What are the two different kinds of calls?
General and effectual.
General and effectual. So the general, what's the difference?
Mm-hmm.
Yep, exactly. General goes to all. Effectual or effective is specific. One can be refused. Another will not be refused. That's why it's called effective or effectual. It works, always accomplishes its intended purpose. Yeah, it's a gospel call. It's a call to salvation. The effectual call is always accompanied by the general call, but the general call is not always accompanied by the effectual call. But yeah, so it is a call to salvation. So just thinking, okay, man's nature, unable, dead in trespasses and sins, the call goes forth, general call, and even, dare we say, effectual call. In order for man to respond, what has to happen?
To go from being dead to being alive.
He has to go from being dead to alive. This is where this doctrine comes in today. Regeneration. That man's nature has to be changed in order for him to respond. Now, just hypothetically think through, what would it look like if you had what we understand about man's nature, the call, both general and effectual, and no regeneration?
A clog in the drain.
A clog in the drain, okay.
Well, it'd be like hanging off. Like it being in a cemetery and telling everybody to line up for exercise.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody's going to respond. They're all going to lay there.
Yeah.
So, you know, unless they can hear, unless they can respond, there's no...
Yeah. And even if you did have the effectual call and you're digging up graves and pulling out skeletons, they're going to just kind of... They're not going to be responsive. Their will is not going to desire to come to the Lord or do anything, Godward in that sense. And so this is why when we talk about, I think we mentioned it last time, this Latin phrase, ordo salutis. What does this mean?
The order of salvation.
Order of salvation. This is the logical order of salvation. And so that's why we started with election, and then we moved from there to the call, and now we're on regeneration. There's kind of a logical progression. Next time, we're going to talk about conversion as far as man's response, faith and repentance. Now, sometimes conversion is a summary term that includes call, regeneration, faith, and repentance. But for our purposes, next time when we talk about conversion, we're going to zero in specifically on man's response, which is going to be the natural outflow of regeneration. We'll start to touch on it towards the end of today's teaching when we get to the fruits of regeneration. Okay. Any questions so far? Okay. So I have down there John Murray's little definition of regeneration. Grudem has a slightly different one. I figure I'd give you something other than Grudem, lest I just regurgitate what you already read. John Murray says, God effects a change which is radical and all-pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination, permutation, or accumulation of human resources. In other words, it's not something that man can accomplish. A change which is nothing less than a new creation by Him who calls the things that be as though they were, who spake things that be not as though they were, who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. This, in a word, is regeneration. So this is God's creative act in the human heart. And you could even kind of see that somewhat in the word regeneration, to generate something, to do that, to bring that forth. Okay, so under number one there, we're going to talk about the necessity of regeneration. Turn to the classic passage on the new birth or regeneration in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. I think we'll back up just a little bit, dip into the end of chapter 2, and I think you'll understand why. So let's, when we have Bruce, I'll have you read chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, and Bev, if you could read chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. And then Paula, if you could read 4 to 6. Jeff, I'll have you read 7 to 9. And Dawid, I'll have you read 10 through 12.
Okay, John chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.
Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be?
Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do you not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?
Thank you. Okay, so back to chapter 2. Verse 23, where is Jesus at? He's in Jerusalem. What's the holiday that's taking place? Okay, and what does John record as far as how people are responding to Jesus?
Many are believing.
many are believing in his name. Now, what appears to be the clincher in their believing in verse 23? Yeah, they see the signs he's doing, the miracles he's performing. So there seems to be a positive response. Go ahead, Jeff.
Excuse me. Is that many believed in his name? There's something to chew on, because Satan believes in the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So were these people saved, or is it like, just don't read too much into that?
Yeah, well, that's why you always have to just kind of look at the context. What does this mean? You know, because we know that there is a kind of faith that doesn't save. There's a kind of belief that doesn't. And so, no, it's a legitimate question that we'll set on the table and try to answer as we look at Jesus' response. How does Jesus respond to their belief? So in verse 24, it says Jesus, New American Standard translates it, was not entrusting himself to them. There's kind of a play on words there. It's Jesus didn't believe them. They believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. And then he gives the reason, because he knew what was in their hearts. I agree with what Bev was saying here. I think this is suggestive that this wasn't a true saving faith, a true belief. It was just kind of a, whoa, this is cool. This guy does some miracles. Hey, we're on with this. You know, we like this. It kind of maybe a mental assent kind of belief. In fact, we'll talk about what true faith is next week when we get into the doctrine of conversion. But no, I think, and it's always going to be the context, especially as you're reading through the Gospel of John, because it's often called the Gospel of Belief. You see, that's the thing he hammers, one of the things he hammers over and over, the necessity of belief. But in some context, he highlights that there's a kind of believing that's not really saving believing. And so then, chapter 3, all of a sudden, who enters onto the scene? Nicodemus. Now, one of the methods behind my madness of dipping back into chapter 2, because I think Nicodemus is kind of like John's example of one who saw the signs that Jesus did and believed, in a sense, in the sense that John's talking about here, that it was a kind of mental assent to some of the stuff that Jesus is doing. So what's some of the background of Mr. Nicodemus here? He's a Pharisee. Which meant what? He knew the law. He knew how to fence the law with the extra rules that they had made up. In fact, if you just kind of dip your eyes down to verse 10, what else do we find out about this Mr. Nicodemus? He's the teacher of Israel. Now, I don't think it's an accident that John uses a definite article. He doesn't say a teacher in Israel. He says the teacher in Israel, which was evidently specific. You know, it's like when Martin Luther in his writings would sometimes refer to the theologian, everybody knew he was talking about John Calvin, the theologian, not just any theologian, the theologian. So he was, you know, not just any teacher. He was the teacher in Israel, which suggests his knowledge of scriptures, his reputation. And notice, when does he come to Jesus?
In the night.
In the night. I don't want to speculate too much, but why do you think that might be?
He didn't want his friends to know that he was sold out to Jesus.
Yeah, or at least even that he was interested in Jesus at this point. You know, his fellow colleagues would not have approved of seeking out Jesus. And so then, in verse 2, what is Nicodemus' view of Jesus?
He's from God. He's a teacher. And no one else is doing what you're doing, man. There's something special about you.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's one of the reasons, you know, his conclusions are based, he's seen the signs that Jesus does, and that's one of the reasons why I think he's an example of chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, because it was a kind of sign-generated kind of interest, sign-generated kind of belief.
He really intimidated the natural man that Nicodemus said to Jesus, Jesus, you just ain't right now.
Yeah.
There's something different about
it. Yeah, yeah. And it was, you know, part of, you see God's stamp of approval on Jesus with these signs, and that was indeed to get people's attention.
He addresses him right off the bat as a rabbi.
Yeah.
That difference between teacher and rabbi. What made him think, besides those signs, I'm just wondering why he addressed him as rabbi.
Yeah, well, rabbi just means teacher. It's just kind of an Aramaic form of teacher.
Was there the rabbi school of theology that they had to go to have a legal designation of rabbi? And would Jesus have gone to that theological school of rabbiism?
It was more of a kind of a formal title often. And although there's no evidence that Jesus attended any kind of rabbinical school, he did kind of follow the pattern of typical rabbis of that day, as far as you see his following of him having 12 guys who are following him around and listening. I think somewhat, somewhat in the sense of, it was a title. And would have even been a term of respect coming from the teacher of Israel, acknowledging that, this Jesus, that, he's a legitimate teacher. Okay, so then how does Jesus respond to him in verse 3?
He seems to answer a question that he was going to ask.
Yeah.
I guess it's possible we don't have the whole conversation here, but it seems to cut right to Nicodemus' thinking.
Yeah, he doesn't mess around. He doesn't dilly-dally. He gets right to the heart of the matter. And it says, Jeff had mentioned the truly, truly, that's the kind of double amen, 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 which is just kind of a statement saying, listen up, what you're about to hear is of vital importance. And then what does Jesus say is necessary to be able to see the kingdom of God? To be born again, to experience this rebirthing. What do you think Jesus means by see? Okay.
Well, that would open up months of study.
Mm-hmm.
Because it doesn't say in other scriptures, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Enter to me is like I'm born in heaven and I entered in. See is that I made this out of cognitive understanding. I may understand the kingdom of God. Now they all interrelate with each other, but that word is the translation of that word is not sort of huge.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's an understanding is going to come by looking at a multitude of passages and seeing how the Bible uses the idea of seeing, and especially in contexts like these. I do think it's more than just obviously a cognitive seeing. It includes, I think Bruce, you had said, an experiential kind of seeing. It's a kind of spiritual perception. a kind of spiritual awareness that, you know, that, that the Spirit of God enables.
That answers so many things that I've asked or questions or not doubts, but just like, well, how can this be? Two people sitting side by side here in the same sermon. One will be moved to repentance, to tears, to my goodness, and the other sitting there and it's like, I don't have the same clue what's going on.
Yeah, it is. And even we see here, Nicodemus, did he lack exposure to the Scriptures? Not at all. He was immersed in them. And yet, so what does this tell us about man's nature and regeneration?
The analogy would be that you go to 3:8, and the wind blew, if the wind doesn't blow in your heart, go through your eyes and see the kingdom of God, you go and put as many man-made bifocals on and try to see as much as you want, and it's not going to occur.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, in fact, with this verse 3, we see that cannot, again, we saw that when we were studying the doctrine of man, that may dunamai phrase, man's inability to see, apart from this necessary ingredient, namely the Almighty Spirit of God.
You know, Matt, I have and I don't want it to seem like speculation, but sometimes I'll get stuck on something and I'll look at something and I'll miss the whole context. But I look at what Nicodemus said, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, not every Pharisee felt that way, because some of them called him a devil. So he was doing Satan's work, you know. And then Jesus says to him something so profound that I can't help but wonder if he's not trying to help him understand, because he knows he is being called.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you look at that and he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in essence, Nicodemus was. That kingdom of God was right in front of him, you know, at this point. And like I said, I'm not trying to make a whole sermon out of that, but I can't help but wonder if Jesus wasn't, you know, through all of this, trying to help him see you were being called,
Yeah, and I think as the Gospel of John unfolds, this isn't the last time we see Nicodemus. We see him two times again in the Gospel of John. The last is in the context of all of Jesus' closest disciples, you know, having abandoned him. And here we see Nicodemus boldly
coming forward
and tending to the body of Jesus and his burial. You know, I mean, that's huge, because these were the same, you know, he was part of the same group that, you know, made sure that he was executed. Now he's out there caring for his corpse, you know, which I think is John's way of saying that, you know, this guy.
I can't help but think of how Nicodemus must have been stirred, you know, at this point.
Yeah.
You know, to feel so compelled to come to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. But I think at this point, he's still, amidst all the knowledge of Scripture, amidst all the understanding of the law, amidst all the, you know, being in the way of God's general call, he still couldn't see yet.
Yeah. There's a, and I'm not even trying to be critical, but it'll be harsh on me, but it bugs me a little bit when I hear people say, I accepted Jesus, I came to Jesus, and there's a lot of the I underlined in that little one-liner. Now, to say I accepted Jesus, I'm jumping up and down, hallelujah, but I hear whole persuasions and isms of the, yeah, I accepted the Lord, da 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 da. It's like, you know, I'm ecstatically glad, but the verbiage, the phrase, the words are a little messed up. The Lord called me would be a little more appropriate to come to Him rather than the I. I like to take I out because we just screw it up real fast.
Yeah.
But and it's not wrong to hear someone, I accepted Jesus, but it puts that. I know I'm not going self-will. It puts an emphasis on you really had nothing to do with any of the whole program. Man, come on here. The Lord allowed me. I'm privileged that He called me. So
yeah. And I think that's part of, you know, when we first become a believer, when we first trust in the Lord, much of the Christian life is then spent finding out what God did,
yeah.
You know. And so in our kind of initial motions towards the Lord, which we find out later, wow, the Lord was actually doing that in me. He was the one who was doing that all along. And, but, you know, in those initial steps, you know, there's often that eye. But hopefully after a while, you start taking off the eggshells.
Mm-hmm. As we grow, we best get real humble, and that just keeps getting you down here.
Yeah.
And there's a way of saying it
that if the emphasis is on the eye, then that's scary. That's not a good thing, you know. Alrighty. Okay, so let's continue to walk through this. So, in verse 4. How does Nicodemus respond to Jesus' statement here in verse
3?
He doesn't quite get it. Now, I don't know if he, you know, is literally thinking, is Jesus talking about, you know, going back into his mother's womb, or is it just kind of a, you know, what are you saying, Jesus? This sounds ridiculous. You know, I mean, you know, I'm an old man. How can I be born again? What are you talking? You know, as a kind of, I know you can't actually be saying this. That's just, you know, weird. So what are you saying? And in verse 5, what does Jesus say? You have to be born of water and spirit. What does Jesus mean here?
You have to be a Baptist.
You have to be a Baptist. Not just a Baptist, a landmark Baptist.
Church of Christ.
Yeah. Okay, so does the verse say baptism? No, it says water. Okay, so we need to think through what does that mean? I mean, water could mean baptism. Let me ask this. When is Christian baptism commanded by Jesus? Yeah, in the Great Commission, which takes place when? So the mandate of Christian baptism at the end of Matthew 28, Luke 24, that doesn't come till later on. And so it would seem strange that Jesus would just insert this when he doesn't give the mandate of Christian baptism till the end of his ministry. We know this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is his first visit to Jerusalem. The first Passover Jesus goes to after his public ministry begins. So we're still left wondering, okay, that kind of X's off that he's talking about being born of water in the sense of Christian baptism. What do we know? Whatever I think understanding we take of what Jesus means by born of water and spirit, I think based off of verse 10, where should we find this understanding? Yeah, in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. So, turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Which, by the way, you're not going to... which is another proof that he's not talking about baptism here, because baptism is not something you find in the Old Testament. It's not something that, in a sense, Nicodemus should have known. Why would he have known that? It's not. You don't find it in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Sure. Yeah, back up to 25. Dad, why don't you read 25 to 27? Yeah.
I will sprinkle clean into your own land. I will sprinkle clean into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you the heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules.
Okay, so in verse 25, what parallels do we see here in verse 25 and in John 3? We see the water in verse 25. What similarities do we see in verse 26 and 27?
New heart, new birth.
Yeah, and new heart, new birth, and this caused through in verse 27 through the Holy Spirit. So this would seem to be the most parallel passage to language of new birth that we have in all the Old Testament. There's some others as well, but this is the most parallel that Nicodemus should have known as the teacher of Israel. So then now we need to ask, what is the sprinkling that's being talked about here in verse 25? Well, what does this sprinkling do in verse 25? It cleans, it cleanses you from all your filthiness. It's in enables them to turn from what? From their idols. I think the water here in verse 25 is the imagery of repentance. It's the water of repentance. And then verse 26, what does God promise to do? New heart, new spirit, taking out the heart of stone, putting in the heart of flesh. Verse 27, what's the result of him putting his spirit in them? Yeah, obedience, that they would be careful to obey his ordinances.
Yeah, Matt, what we're studying in the adult Sunday school hour with R.C. Sproul, that just has this all over that on how do you interpret such things.
Mm-hmm.
Literal, if we say literal, God's getting H2O and putting it on. Well,
mm-hmm.
That's what it just means.
Yeah. And he's also taking a saw and sawing down the middle of our chest and retracting our chest and pulling out our heart, which isn't beating because it's a stone.
I'm very acute to this because from some of our previous experiences, they use this to reference water, H2O,
baptism.
And it just throws you in that big whirlwind. But as we mature and grow, and in RC's videos, God's not sawing our chest open.
Yeah. Yep. And so we see here, in the midst of prophetic literature, you know, there's tons of poetry and metaphor and language that speaks of weighty truth, but nonetheless in metaphorical, poetic kind of language. Okay, so back to... And by the way, I mean, even if you took that as... At least with the Church of Christ people, they believe in immersion, not sprinkling, so they would have problems if you took that in a wooden...
Well, they got good ways around that, but it's going to go there now. Yeah.
Okay, so back to John chapter 3. In verse 6, so to summarize verse 5 there, when Jesus says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I take the water there to be the same idea, the water of Ezekiel 36, that it's highlighting repentance or cleansing, turning away from idolatry, sin. Another possible interpretation, some take water to be the water, like physical water, like amniotic fluid, in the sense of you have to be born physically through water and spiritually through the new birth. That's a possibility, but it seems to me, when we compare Ezekiel 36, I'm swayed towards it's talking about the water as a metaphor of repentance. Then in verse 6 here, Jesus says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed, but I say to you, you must be born again." So do we see from this, is the new birth optional or essential? It's essential. It's necessary. It has to take place. You must be born again, Jesus says. And now think about this. Why is it so critical for entering the kingdom of God?
Kingdom of God is spiritual.
Born
of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. If you want to enter the spiritual kingdom, you have to be born spiritual.
Apart from this, I mean, what kind of people would be in the kingdom of God? People who didn't want to be there. People, as Spurgeon says, apart from the new birth, people would be pickpocketing the angels in heaven.
Well, you're entering the realm of the other, and it has reverence to God, he is the other, and not like him. So to enter a realm that is of the other, we have to be different.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. And then in verse 8, he uses an analogy. This is Dave's verse of the year. What does he compare the Holy Spirit and the new birth to in verse 8?
Wind.
Okay. What ways is the Spirit like the wind? And what truth is this communicating about this work of the new birth?
First, you can't see it.
You can't see it. There's a sense in which it's mysterious. He says you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. The wind, you don't know where it comes from. You can't see it. What can you see according to verse 8 here?
The work of it.
Just like if you look outside the window and see the tree swaying back and forth, you don't actually see the wind, right? You see the effects of the wind. So there's a sense in which it's mysterious. It's effective. There's going to be effects of the wind. Anytime there's wind, there's going to be effects. And what else?
You don't control it.
It's that the work of the Spirit is sovereign. He goes where He pleases. You can't control the wind. So I think we see these three comparisons Jesus drawing out, that we see the wind blows where it wishes, where it desires. You hear the sound of it, the effects of it. It is effective, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So it's mysterious. I don't mean mysterious in like but just that it's beyond our full comprehension.
And I love this wind analogy, and I've thought on this before. We all love a warm, gentle breeze. It's so nice. And you crank it up to Mach 5, you're in trouble. And that is so perfectly representing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is absolutely, can be the warmest, gentle, soothing, cool, or warm breeze. God kicks it up to Mach 5, moving around as a spirit. Devastation. It's just so perfect, this analogy.
Yeah.
And,
yeah. Good. One more thing before we move on. Given what we saw earlier with being born of water and spirit, how, especially this aspect here, does that trump and how it, the water of verse 5 couldn't be baptism? If the wind blows where it pleases, if the Spirit goes where He pleases in the new birth, then could verse 5, you must be born of water and spirit, be speaking of baptism?
No, because baptism is under general. That means you decide to go and line up people and throw them in the swimming pool and say, you're saved.
So that would actually be commanding the Spirit to go. I mean, you would have control over the Spirit and where He goes. That where there's belief, okay, take the plunge. I've just essentially called down the Spirit into this person's life. But He wouldn't be sovereign then. We would be the ones who dictate what the Spirit does. And so that's another reason why I think that verse 5 cannot be speaking of water baptism in the sense of baptismal regeneration. Let's see here. It's not free.
But if you're regenerated,
yeah. Yeah, free will in the sense of obviously. I mean, this it's kind of interesting in the some Christians throughout church history have been okay with the term free will if free will is understood as anytime I make a choice, I'm always doing that which I want to do. Augustine argued for that. Jonathan Edwards argued for that in his book, The Freedom of the Will. Martin Luther, which before I read The Bondage of the Will, I kind of thought, hey, it's fine. I'll talk about free will. I'm okay with that. It's a term that's been hijacked, but I'll just redefine it. Martin Luther says, why talk about free will? It's talking about like, that's like talking about a rich beggar or talking about, an invalid who's healthy. Because it's not really free in the sense of you can choose anything. Because as we see in the scripture, the will is held captive to sin. And even that's true in a general sense. I mean, I can't choose to be an NBA basketball star. You know, I mean, there's certain inabilities that would disqualify me from ever being able to be. I mean, it wouldn't matter if I got on the jump stretch, 10 hours a day and had the perfect nutrition. It's just not going to happen. Or I can't fly. I mean, there's certain things you cannot do. So the will isn't free in the ultimate sense. The only will in one sense that's ultimately free is God's will. But even His will is confined to what? His nature and character. God cannot lie. He cannot desire evil. So even God's will, in the sense that most people use it, is not ultimately free in that sense. But so, anyways, well, so that's the necessity of regeneration. Let's move on to the worker of regeneration. And we've already touched on this a little bit in John 3:8, but turn to John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. And Chase, can you read that one for us?
Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
So verse 12, he gives this beautiful promise. What's the promise? Yeah, that if you receive him, if you welcome him, if you believe in his name, you can become a child of God. But John, in this prologue here, makes sure that we're clear in our understanding here, that how does this birth not come about according to verse 13? Okay, he is the light. How about in verse 13? Okay, so it's not of blood, physical birth. Now, why might that be important in the context in which Jesus and the apostles lived?
Well, the Jews believed that they're as a people, they were all going to be saved. They were all God's people.
Yeah, justification through gestation. You know, I was born a Jew, and, you know, I'm of course I'm going to heaven. Of course I'm one of God's people. Jeff?
Well, in 12, there appears to be two different groups of people. There's those who received him, their right to become children. Even, or am I just reading, it's like also to those who believe in his name. Are there two groups of people?
I don't think that's a necessary conclusion here.
Refining what it means to receive.
Well, words mean things. So
this is what you would call an appositional phrase, a phrase that follows it that clarifies what precedes it. Now notice, if you notice, at least in the New American Standard, the even is italicized. Now if he said and those who believe in his name, then we might think, well, that's an extra category of those who believe in his name and those who receive him. Yeah, whenever it's italicized, it's not there. It's the translator has inserted the word to kind of smooth out the sentence. Yeah, and I think if it said and, we might think, is this another category? But I think with this, we can see it's just clarifying what it means to receive him. But I mean, good to be thinking, and just kind of analyzing what is this saying. So born not of blood. What else are they not born of? Okay, blood, which is probably physical birth. What else? Yeah, the desire of man. What is that?
Not sovereign.
It's not the sovereignty of man. This middle phrase, the desire of man, could be referring to a husband's will. And it could be similar to what precedes as far as physical, but then the last phrase seems to be more general, just man's will, man's choice. Now, why is, even when we think about this, why is birth an apt illustration in this regard? Did you have a choice in your birth? You say, hey, I want to be born in this family at this time, and you know, Doc, I'm on the clock here. You know, Mom, you better keep pushing. I want brown eyes. You know, I want brown hair. I want this gene. These genetics. No, we didn't. And so this business of regeneration. I think we looked at this term before. Let's get over here. Somebody can clarify. Did I introduce this term before? Okay, maybe when we were, I don't know, we probably did it sometime, but mon, meaning one, from Latin mono, and then urge, you see especially the word urge there, to work, you know, ergonomics, or so this is talking about one worker. This is one, in regards to regeneration, there's one worker. God is the one, and that's what we see at the end of verse 13. Born not of this, not of this, not of this, but of whom? God. Now this is contrasted with synergism. What do you think that is? Yeah, with. Kind of cooperation, cooperative. So this would be man and God working together. And so when it comes to regeneration, I think it's pretty clear. It's God who's the one who's working. Now maybe when we talk about, you know, sanctification, stuff like that, we have to put forth effort, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, monergism is not suggesting there's not human responsibility, that we ought to repent and believe, but the problem is we're unable, and so God is the one who has to work in us, and He works alone in this to bring about new life, new birth. Okay. And we saw that as well in 3:8 with the wind blows where it pleases, that God is the one who works, and we'll see this some more as well. Any questions or comments before we move forward from this? Okay, number three here, the pictures of regeneration. Turn to Ezekiel 11:9, which we actually already looked at this imagery in Ezekiel 36, but we'll revisit it and refresh you with it. Bruce, can you read that one for us?
And I will give them one heart, and the new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh.
So what's the imagery here?
Heart transplant.
Yeah.
That's a heart transplant. Taking out the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. Now, how active is a person? How active is a patient involved in a heart transplant?
Hopefully not
very. Yeah. They're anesthetized. They're out.
If it's me, I'm hopefully not
great.
Not participating.
Okay, so that's the heart transplant. We already touched on the second one, birth. Once again, how active were you in birth? Not very active. You're just kind of there, and you're very much passive. We can look at James 1:18. Beth, can you read that one for us?
By His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures.
Okay, this may not be one that you typically think of. It may not be a verse that you often think of when you think of the new birth, but what language of birthing do we see here? Yeah, to be brought forth. Now, who does the willing and choosing here in this bringing forth? And the exercise of His will. He brought us forth. And notice what are the means which He uses, which we'll touch on later.
The word of truth.
The word of truth. And what other imagery is here in verse 18?
First fruits, meaning that His people, the people He chooses. valuable.
Okay. Okay. That's why I choose this is for the best. That would be conditional election, Bruce. To be a kind of first fruit among his creatures, and it could be the language of creation and new creation here as well. God bring forth a kind of new creation where the first fruits of that, which brings us to letter C, some more clear language of creation here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So these are just some of the pictures that God uses in what is often under the category of regeneration. Paula, can you read 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6? Get a round first. Try to grab that double. Okay, so in verse 6 here, what is it that God has said? Light shall shine out of darkness. Now, what's the allusion to here? Okay, that's what he's talking about here, but what imagery, what allusion does this hearken? Yeah, to creation, the creation of God, Genesis 1, right? Let there be light, and there was light. And so the God who said, let there be light, what else, what does he do today?
He lets us see blue light.
Okay. Okay, he shines where?
In their hearts.
To give what?
The light of the knowledge of the glory of God.
So that we can see. And this would be another parallel, I think, to John chapter 3 that we would want to take into consideration. What kind of seeing is Jesus talking about? And I think it's this kind of seeing that he's talking about. So where does he shine this light? In our hearts. Okay. What does that imply about our hearts? They're dark. They need light. To use the other imagery, they're stony and dark. Now we see. And this light leads to knowledge. And I think that's more than just cognitive knowledge. It's a kind of spiritual knowledge. It's kind of experimental knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then notice, what is this accompanied by in verse 5? Or at least imply that it's accompanied by. Okay, that's part of their message, is that they are servants of whom? Jesus.
Essentially, speaking a message about Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that he says, we preach, and this is what God does. We preach, But this is what God does. We can't do this. We can only do this. And so this is... well, I'm going to jump ahead of the game here. We saw it already in James 1:18 that by His will, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. This is similar to what, remember, we saw last time when we talked about general call and effective call or effectual call, that you can't have an effective call without a general call also being there. In a similar way, you can't have regeneration unless you have the word of truth accompanying that regeneration. Now that word of truth or that preaching Christ comes in a multitude of ways. Sometimes it could be somebody reading the Bible. It could be, a parent's ongoing instruction of a child. It could be through hearing a sermon. It could be from picking up a gospel track. It could be from turning on the radio. I remember a friend of mine in California who he was listening to Ligonier Ministries on the radio, and R.C. Sproul was the tail end of a program where he was talking about that there's a kind of faith that doesn't save. And that was like just about all that he had heard. And he was not a believer, but he realized, you mean there's a kind of faith that doesn't save? What if I have a faith that doesn't save? And so he pulled the car over and he's frantically writing down, the number that they're telling him. And I think he wrote down a number wrong or something, but it put him on a search to find that teaching. And eventually he got a hold of Ligonier Ministries and they sent him the audio of it. And that was what led to his salvation. I like to call my illustration I like to use is the word of truth of the gospel. It's kind of like those, those defibrillator paddles that you put down, that you need the Holy Spirit. You need the electrical zap to come through those paddles and to shock somebody's heart to bring them back to life. But if the paddles aren't there, it doesn't matter how much electricity you have going through there. It's not going to zap their heart. So you have to have the paddles. And sometimes you can have the paddles in place and the electrical volts don't come through there. But it's the means that God uses, the gospel, to save people. So here we see the imagery of we've seen heart transplant, birth, creation. Let's look at one more on creation. It's still in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Jeff, can you read that one for us?
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come.
Okay, so... So, who are new creatures, according to verse 17?
Those who are in Christ.
Those who are in Christ. And we'll get in the Ordo Salutis, we'll get to that union with Christ eventually. But there's nobody who's in Christ who hasn't also been regenerated.
Right.
Okay. Let's see. We won't turn to Ephesians 2:10. That's for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's the idea of we're God's creation. The actual Greek word for workmanship is poema. It's where we get the word poem. We're like God's poem, God's artistic craftsmanship. Again, highlights the idea of, think about, just the language of that we've talked about so far. The imagery that God uses, whether it's of birthing language, heart transplant, or creation, all of it suggests one worker, God, and us the passive recipients of God's work, whether it's Him shining, saying, let there be light in our hearts, or whether it's Him bring forth birth in life, or whether it's opening up our chest, taking out the heart of stone. And all of them as well suggests some radical changes in a person's life. This effect that God works in us is effective. It does its work, and we'll talk about that later when we talk about the fruits of regeneration. Any questions before we move on to letter D? Okay. Letter D, we'll turn to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This, I believe, is the predominant Old Testament language for regeneration. And Dave, can you read that one for us?
Verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live.
Okay. What is the picture here? Circumcision, cutting away of the foreskin. But here it's the cutting away of the foreskin, not physical, not from man's private parts, but where? The heart, which seems to be suggestive of the cutting away of the bondage of sin from the heart. What's the result of this cutting away? To love God, that a person might love the Lord, which we see is impossible apart from regeneration. So it would seem the same effects that we see elsewhere of regeneration, the same place in the heart, and the same results, love. So that's similar truth.
This is not a question I would ask on Q&A on Sunday, but we're going to close the crowd here. Obviously, the usage of the words circumcision and then cutting away and make beautiful points. I've often wondered why God referenced that anatomical part versus a finger or arm or toe or nose or something. Now, is there something there referencing that anatomical part, or is it just I'm being stupid?
Yeah, there is, but it's challenging because the scripture never comes out and specifically states
that anatomical part is part of us procreating, and so you can go a lot of directions with that. And I think my mind said at one time that okay, if it just has to do with procreating, so be it.
Well, and I think when you look at the context of, you know, who is it that God initially commands to be circumcised? Well, even before that, who was the first chosen one? Who was the Abraham, right? And what kinds of promises were given to Abraham?
He'd be the father of many.
You know, and so, so there. I think there is in that, you know.
Thought of it as a rather painful thing, and I just sit and I say that God's infinite wisdom, there's something there, and so it just needs for us.
Yeah, and so that's one line of thinking that, you know, there's obviously it had to do with the promise of future generation, the promise of the seed, which we see ultimately fulfilled in Christ, and part of that covenant. Sign imagery that we see there, but then that's picked up and applied to the heart as well. In the New Testament, we see if we turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 29.
Back to that one, that says, circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. How does descendants come into play on that verse?
Well, I think especially with Israel and their responsibility to raise up the next generation to follow after the Lord. And that obviously carries on to the New Testament as well, you know, with the responsibility to raise up the next generation, to follow after the Lord. So I think that's part of it.
And in looking at the seriousness of what you just said, you look at Deuteronomy, and what is God's warning after Moses then goes through that whole dissertation all over again to train children, that it only takes that one generation. You know, the danger of not teaching your children.
I think when we see when we look at the opening pages of Judges, after Joshua, there was a generation that didn't know the Lord. And you just see, you know, what happened between Joshua and Judges. Okay. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Now, we don't see, as far as I can tell, explicitly who's involved in circumcising the heart in the Old Testament. But here in Romans 2:29, Chase, can you read that one for us?
But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is not that which is of the heart, but translated by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
Okay, so who is the one who does this circumcising the heart in verse 29? Yeah, the Spirit. Borrow another illustration. And so, similarly, we see the same results of all the other images of regeneration, the fruit of love for God, the same place it's in the heart, and the same person involved, the Spirit. I think this idea of circumcision in the heart is synonymous with regeneration. Turn over to Colossians 2:11. Dad, why don't you go ahead and read 2:11 to 13.
In him you are also circumcised, with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with them, having forgiven us all our trespasses.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so in verse 11 here, what kind of circumcision does he talk about? Without hands, yeah. And so here we see a little bit more of something of the imagery of circumcision, especially circumcision of the heart. What does it remove away? Yeah, it's the body of flesh, which is probably talking about the body of flesh in the sense of the sinful nature, the tyranny of sin in the heart. So we can see that spirit circumcision makes a breach with sin being a person's Lord to now Christ being their Lord.
Okay. And that by the end of 11, the removal, or is it by the circumcision of Christ? Well, I know what that means, is that because of Christ and his work, mm-hmm. we are done through that. But
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's where, yeah, that ambiguous genitive of, you know, where you just kind of have to look at the context and make decisions. In what sense does it mean circumcision of Christ? Is that circumcision that comes from Christ? Is that circumcision that belongs to Christ that was performed on him? So,
he was circumcised so thoroughly. Well, that's not quite what that's saying.
Yeah. Yep.
This is one of the key verses that the Church of Christ will use for the necessity of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
It is, I mean, having, they'll pound you on this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. I mean, that is just, they are relentless with that. And even with the word picture being here, analogy, rather than literally, they said, nope, you just don't get it. There is where it says baptism, and it says having been buried with him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that is the result. The Spirit comes because of the result of having been buried with him.
Mm-hmm.
You receive the Spirit at the time of your baptism. That's what that is preached.
Yeah. Yeah, and so it could be here he's using baptism in the sense of imagery, that baptized in the sense of being buried with him. When we are united to Christ, we are united with him, and you know, our old man died and we're raised to newness of life. Or if it is, it could be talking about spirit baptism in the sense of being buried with him in the baptism, that the Spirit baptizes us when we first become a believer, raised up with him. It could also be, you know, referring to water baptism, that the imagery, the normal path when a person is first converted, you know, they are water baptized, but I mean, you see within just even the context of this passage that it's not the water that saves them. It's the baptism is merely the imagery of what God was doing on the outside, because or else you have man working with God. It's a kind of synergism. But then notice in verse 13, what was our state in verse 13?
You were dead and uncircumcised.
Yeah, dead in transgressions. And what did God do? He made you alive. Now, what's the imagery there?
Resurrection.
Yeah, resurrection. You're dead. You're raised from the dead. So that's letter E there, resurrection. We'll look at one other passage that highlights this resurrection. Ephesians 2. Ephesians just right before Colossians. Go eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn. That's, yeah. Ephesians. Dad, can you read that one? Oh, I just had you read them, sorry. Doing double duty here.
And, ready?
Yeah, go ahead.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Okay, so what is Paul's description of himself and the Ephesians and by application all of humanity in the first three verses?
Dead
in trespasses and sins. What else? Verse 2. So we're walking, it says, dead man walking, zombies. So walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And what else in verse 3? Now, we might think, well, dead, that means you don't have any desires. That means you're, have no inclinations. But what do we see in verse 3?
Chase the passion of the flesh.
Yeah. Notice, just the language of desire. You know, all the different words we see here of desire or inclination, lust, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So a raging cauldron of desires. The problem is they're not Godward. They're desires for sin. But then notice, and by the way, remember in verse 3, notice what pronoun does Paul use here? We to all. Paul includes himself, and this is what I was along with you guys. And notice what's the result of that at the end of verse 3? Children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature deserving God's righteous anger. But then, what does God do in verse 5? He made us alive. Dead in trespasses sins, made us alive. And what was it that motivated God to do this in verse 4? Yeah. And he doesn't just say love, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. For it is by grace you have been saved. So we see three beautiful terms: God's mercy, his love, and his grace working together to move God to act, to raise dead sinners to newness of life. So once again, see the language of heart transplant, circumcision, birth. What else have we seen so far? Creation.
There's a lot of ink here with God telling us exactly what happened to us from the fall. Mm-hmm. Chapter after chapter, all the scriptures that God revealed to us, God said, this really is what happened to you from the fall. You're a product of the fall. You are post-fall. And here's what I want to do to get you back to before the fall. And it's healthy for my mind in my prayer time and my meditations to plead and beg God to continue to help me look at the newness that he has promised us. I still have baggage from the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And I hate when my nature migrates back to that, and it does, and it will, and so we're here to still fight that eternity. But it just keeps reiterating to me over and over that we are that product of that fall. And it's healthy to think that.
Yeah. And I think that fits in well with especially, what was it, letter C, the imagery of creation. Because God, in the beginning, he breathed life into Adam and Eve, and they sinned, the whole of humanity fell with them, and we've all been now born dead in trespasses and sins, and now out of fallen humanity, God is recreating and making new creation, raising them to newness of life, and doing this by the power of His Spirit. Good. All right. One more picture. Turn to Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5, and let's go down to verse 7 as well. I can't remember where I left off. Is it Bev? Is it your turn?
I can read it.
Sure, go ahead. We're all discombobulated.
He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washings of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Okay. So, in verse 5 here, upon what basis does God not save us?
Works.
Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but upon what? According to His mercy. And then what's the means that God uses to bring this about?
The call.
He says the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He uses two words here that are similar, regeneration and renewing. But notice they're connected with this language, this imagery of washing. Now I know that this is another verse that I think gets hijacked, and kidnapped and thrown in the trunk and plunged underwater. But notice here, if somebody said this is, well, this, see, there you go, Matt, that's talking about baptism. You have to be baptized in order to be regenerated. I would just simply say, well, is baptism, is that a righteous deed? Is that a good thing to do?
Yeah.
Well, notice in verse 5, it says He saved us not according to deeds which you have done in righteousness. If it's a righteous thing to do, God doesn't save a person on the basis of that. So why would He speak out of both sides of His mouth in the same very same verse? So I don't think it's talking about baptism, but, and once again, He doesn't use the word baptism, He uses the word washing. And notice also, it would seem to me, if He was talking about that the washing is referring to baptism, then it would be, instead of saying in verse 5, the washing of regeneration, it would say the regeneration of washing, in the sense it's the regeneration that comes from washing, but instead it says the washing of regeneration. In other words, that it's the regeneration that brings about this washing, not the washing that brings about this regeneration. So then this imagery of washing, it would seem to be the washing away of the tyranny of sin, the inner renewal and cleansing that takes place by the Spirit, which is all, you know. I think so. Yeah. Mhm. Yeah. I think so. Now, just to draw a kind of contrast, and this becomes really important. Notice in verse seven, what important theological word does He bring up there?
Justification.
Justification, a word that we'll be focusing in on tomorrow. Justification, this is God's doing for us. This is a legal term. This it's very important that you distinguish this from regeneration, but you don't totally separate them in the sense that, I mean, everybody who's justified is also regenerated. Now, it's important to make this distinction because justification is speaking of how we can be accepted before God. How can we be legally accepted before God? And so that's what God does for us, whereas regeneration, that's what God does in us. And now that's so important to keep those separate, lest we think that it's something in me, even if we say it's what God is doing in me, that makes me acceptable before God. It's never anything in me, even if it is what God is doing in me that makes me acceptable before God. It's what God has done for me in the person of Jesus Christ outside of me that makes me acceptable before God. Does that make sense? It's a vital important and part of the rub here. When you start confusing these, that's when you get the Roman Catholic view of justification, where they talk about infused righteousness that begins at regeneration, that God brings about that change in us. And they'll say, oh yeah, it's by grace, but it's what God does in you that makes you acceptable. And then, of course, with that comes a kind of synergism where you're working with God to bring about that righteousness in you so that one day you can finally be accepted before God, but it's always still what God does in you.
I think an area that we all, because of our nature from the fall, we don't accept the fact that justification is not a futuristic event. It's
mm-hmm. Yeah.
We are absolutely righteously we're accepted right now. Mm-hmm. I acknowledge as a sinner. I got baggage. I have lustful thoughts. I did this. I did that. How can I be that person and have these feelings? Mm-hmm. Well, get over it. Because you are justified before the Lord now. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And so this. This is, I think, really important, and we're going to talk about justification several times from now, but I think it's important to kind of introduce it so that you can see the contrast, because it's a very vital distinction. Okie dokie. We'll skip 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, but it's an important passage, but it does use the language of washing there, and I take that washing there to be that going back to Ezekiel, speaking of the washing that comes from regeneration, that takes somebody from being an adulterer, adulterers, homosexuals, drunkards, and then Paul says, such were some of you. And that's any, he speaks what God has done in washing us, and he also used the language of justification in that verse as well. But let's move forward to the means of regeneration, which we also touched on. Turn to 1 Peter 1. Dad, why don't you read 1:23 to 25.
Remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you.
Okay, so what imagery do we see here out of the six that we looked at? What picture? We see creation, circumcision,
birth.
Birth, for you have been born again. And what's the means that God used to bring about this birth? Yeah, he says born of seed, and then he highlights that the seed is the Word of God, the imperishable Word of God that endures forever. So, and he says this Word is the good news that was preached to you in verse 25. And so what other verses have we looked at so far that also highlight the truth that God uses the defibrillator paddles, the means? By His will and the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be first fruits among His creatures. James 1:18, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, ourselves as bondservants. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4. So we see there's a handful of passages that highlight this regenerating work God does in conjunction with the word of truth, the gospel going forth. And that's, once again, I mean, because I think, you know, God in His kindness reminds us of that, because, you know, when you believe this, you might think, well, you know, God's going to zap people, so, you know, I'll just let Him zap people. I might pray from time to time and ask Him to zap somebody. But we do have a role to play in it, in laying forth the defibrillator paddles and telling people about Christ, explaining to people their sin, their need to trust in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. They can be justified, forgiven of Him, and He'll take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and explaining these things and praying, pleading that God would work. And sometimes God is pleased to do that work and raise people dead in trespasses and sins to newness of life. Okay, any questions? Okay. Move to 1 John. Okay, the fruit of regeneration. Fruit of regeneration. Let me ask the question. In our Ordo Salutis, what logically comes first, faith or regeneration? Regeneration, hence why we're talking about regeneration today. Next time we'll talk about faith. But we need to, you know, we want to see that from Scripture. 1 John 5:1. Daweed, can you read that for us?
Yes, I can.
1 John 5:1.
After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus.
I think you're in the Gospel of John.
Oh,
1 John, the Epistle of John. That's okay.
Little John. Oh, I got the day right.
You're in Big John.
Big John. Someone could supersede me. I can read it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him.
Okay, so. Now, you can't quite see this from your English translation as well as I'd like you to be able to see it. The old King James would often translate the present tense by adding an ETH on the end, doeth or believeth. which is just kind of a helpful little tool. Think, oh, okay, that's the present tense most likely, and it's carrying the idea of an ongoing belief, present tense, ongoing belief. Well, John uses, when it says believes, he uses the present tense. Whoever believes presently, continually, that Jesus is the Christ. And then he used the perfect tense, which is a tense that's a completed action in the past that has results that carry on to the present. So whoever believes presently that Jesus is the Christ has been, past tense, born of God. So we can see present belief is explained by what? Past birth. And so you can simply ask the question, if somebody believes that, well, the reason why I'm born again is because I believe, say, well, no, the reason why you believe is because you were born again. And you can show this, you can show them this passage and simply ask, is this verse true right now that you presently believe because you have been born again? Yeah, it's true right now. Was it true 5 years ago? That 5 years ago you were at that point presently believing because you had been born again? Yeah. Was it true when you first believed that you presently believe because you had been born again? Well, I have to say yes if they believe the Bible's true. And so at that moment of first belief, they had been, in the past, born again. Now, granted, it all, this business of conversion, it's not like there's people walking out there who've been regenerated, but they haven't yet believed. I'm not saying that. It all chronologically happens, you know, all at the same time, or at least, you know, milliseconds apart, or whatever you want to, however you want to explain it. But chronologically, in the Ordo Salutis, regeneration has to precede faith, because how can a dead person believe? How can a dead person who has a heart of stone exercise saving faith and repentance? John Murray, this is from Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says, it should be specially noted that even faith that Jesus is the Christ is the effect of our regeneration. This, of course, is the clear application of John 3:3-8. But John the Apostle here takes pains to make that plain. Regeneration is the beginning of all saving grace in us. All saving grace in the exercise on our part proceeds from the fountain of regeneration. We are born, we are not born again by faith or by repentance or by conversion. We repent and believe because we have been regenerated. That's an important distinction. Now, must we believe? Absolutely. Must we repent? Absolutely. Can we? No, not apart from regeneration. Will we if we are regenerated? Yes. And so we can, there's a sense, how could I put this? Our responsibility is to tell people to repent and believe. We can pray for regeneration, but there's even a sense in which we can't even ask them to be born again. We can tell them to repent and believe, but regeneration is something that God actively does on them, and they are a passive recipient of it. But if they repent and believe, then you know, okay, you have been born again. Jeff?
What is horrifyingly frightening is the millions of people sitting in churches today who say, yeah, I believe. That's horrifying,
yeah.
Because they don't feel the need pursue or to plead out or to humble themselves, because it's like, yeah, I accept Jesus.
Yeah.
And they end it right there. They live a life of yeah, I accept Jesus. There's no change.
Yeah.
The regeneration of God will change you.
Yeah.
It will be. You think they're going to be different. Or it's just a meaningless event. No, it's not a meaningless event. This is cosmic. This is God. And I see people, because I'm not afraid to interact with people, I believe in God. I believe in God is their most common statement.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, well, because I believe in God, I'm a Christian in
the world. Yeah. Yep, and this is why, you know, 1 John is such an important book in regards to understanding this, because although belief or faith is a fruit of regeneration, it's not the only fruit of regeneration. And even that helps us to understand whether it is a true belief, because true faith, belief that Jesus is the Christ, is going to be accompanied by these other fruits. In other words, you can't pick, well, I have the fruit of regeneration, or I have the fruit of faith, but I don't have the fruit of love over here.
Yeah.
You know, because that's also going to be accompanied with this regeneration.
Not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'll bring up scripture of God to anybody out there at the Home Depot checkout lady, no matter. And I get all the time, as I just said, I believe in God. And I started doing something that I find interesting. I'll say, oh, that's great. What God do you believe in? I'll ask them that. They told me I didn't. And then I just ask them that, what God do you believe in? And you can't believe what some of the answers are.
Yeah.
They don't have a stinking clue.
Yeah.
And I pray for them. I'm not criticizing
yeah.
them. I say, Lord, help this person. They don't have a clue. So as we interact with those regenerated and those not regenerated, let's be very mindful that they have not been quickened yet.
Mm-hmm.
Just plain be prayerful about
yeah. that.
Not angry, not how stupid can you be? That's the most moronic thing I ever know. No, because that's the first thing I want to think. But the Lord has to pray for these people. And that's huge.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, that's important. As you were talking, I was thinking about one interesting response. If somebody said, I believe in Jesus, based off of that John 2:23, you'd say, does Jesus believe in you? and then explain what true saving faith in Jesus is. You know, have you thought, does Jesus believe in you? Because he sees what's in your heart, you know, and then you could explain what true saving faith is. But, okay, so, faith or belief is a fruit. And then letter B, and we see this from 1 John 3:9. Beth, can you read that one?
No one is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God.
Okay, so this is I mentioned the ETH of the King James, the doeth, I don't have a King James in front of me, but I'm almost certain it would say something like the one who practiseth sin, or the one who sinneth, because they're highlighting the present tense, which is very important understanding 1 John, that the present tense in 1 John carries the idea of continual ongoing belief or continual ongoing sin, and it's really helpful because of some of these statements that John says here. So what does John say about the person who is born of God in verse 9? Yeah, and you can even see the New American Standard at least brings out that present tense with practice sin, but it's literally sinneth. Sins. But it's that present tense which carries the idea of an ongoing pattern of unbroken, unshackled sin in a person's life. Under letter B, and not only that, it's interesting, in verse 9, he says he cannot sin. He cannot continue going on in this kind of way, which was highlighting what Jeff was talking about. There's going to be a change. There's going to be a radical change. If there's not, then there hasn't been true regeneration. So letter B is breach from sin. A break, a breach, a breaking away of sin. Now this obviously doesn't mean a person's not going to sin. 1 John 2:1 says, I write these things so that you may not sin. And there he uses the aorist tense and not the present tense. I write these things that you may not sin. And if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins. So John's not saying that you're not going to sin, period, but you're not going to, in an ongoing, continual habit of life, in a way in which sin is your master, go on that way. Okay, letter C, 1 John 2:29. Chase, can you read that one for us? Little John. So what fruit do we see here?
Practicing
righteousness. Doing righteousness. So this, once again, it's no longer doing sin, practicing sin, but now a person is practicing righteousness. And then letter D, we see in 1 John 4:7. Dad, can you read that one?
I'm sorry, I'm just trying to... Okay. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God.
So what fruit do we see here? Never consider Robert Schuller. Well, he is kind of a fruit, but a different kind of fruit. Not a fruit of regeneration. Love. Love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God. So love for your brother, love for God. This is the fruit of regeneration. So once again, it's God has not left us in the dark. If there's, you know, if there's no love for the brother, if there's a continual practice of sin, somebody's still in bondage of sin, they haven't been regenerated. If there's not a habit of righteousness, they haven't been regenerated. These I like to call in 1 John vital signs. These are vital signs, vital signs. And you take somebody's pulse as a nurse. It's from the Latin, I think, vitos or something like that. Vital means life. They're signs of life. If somebody has a pulse, if they're breathing, if their temperature isn't 85 degrees, there's life. You know they're still alive. They may not be healthy, but you know they're alive. Well, if there's take somebody's pulse, is there a love for God? Is there believing that Jesus is the Christ? Is there a practicing of righteousness? Or is there a practicing of sin? Do they love? These are the different signs to see, has God really worked in us? And if He hasn't worked in us, then He hasn't worked for us. We still haven't truly trusted in Him to be justified and accepted if He hasn't worked in us. And so it's no accident that John tells us He wrote 1 John 5:13, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing these signs so that we would know that we have eternal life. If we've been born again, then we can know that we have eternal life. So, all this should cause us to be thankful to the Lord for His regenerating grace in our lives. It should cause us to, you know, make sure, are these signs active in my life, or, you know, which of these signs need to be cultivated more? You know, maybe you need to work on your blood pressure a little bit, I don't know. What else? What other application do we draw? When we look at, go ahead. You, yeah.
I guess one thought as we're looking at things that might be being cultivated, kind of a plug for the body of Christ in terms of the local church. Oftentimes we're not the best judge, and so that's why we need the body of Christ to help us know where we need to grow,
Yep. And as well, along those lines, you know, local church is important in helping to discern regeneration. You know, somebody's not part of a local church, you know, just kind of floating out there professing Christ, you know. I don't know.
Well, something that this hits me hard with is how we should handle others that have been called or the elect and the treasure. You, my friend, my brother Matt, have been called by God. That I'm stuttering because I don't like the lack of good words. I respect you because you're Matt. What am I missing? I'm sorry I offended you. It should put us into a posture of, this is the selected one of God.
Yeah.
And not that I treat you as if Christ were here, but I should.
Yeah.
As if you were. It brings that into me that we're not playing the game here.
Yeah.
My brothers and sisters, you're not just little pawns that, you can get thrown off the chessboard and it don't matter. No.
Yeah.
You're the call.
Yeah, that's a good word. And even the language that we have seen today, to be born again, to be a child of God, that means, you know, my wife is God's daughter. You know, how do I want to treat God's daughter? You know, how do I want to treat one of God's sons? You know, I mean, when, you know, you think as a parent, you know, if somebody did something hurtful to my daughter, you know, I'm not happy about that. You know, I'm protective of my daughter. And we want to be, you know, when we think in those terms, you're right. It just kind of heightens the responsibility. This is not, you know, merely my wife. This is God's daughter. And how am I treating her?
We tend to want to focus our energy, which is fantastic, let us not change, but on the lost, the unredeemed, the sinners, that's great. But we also should be mindful of our brothers and sisters that they still have baggage from the fall, and they need not our attention. They need
encourage.
Mm-hmm.
They need edified. They need thank you for what you did for this brother or this sister. We need to be more value oriented.
Yeah. Yep.
I don't know if that's a good word.
Yeah. No, it's good. Good. Anything else? Alrighty, well, let's close in prayer. Dave, can you pray for us?